You would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Our text today begins chapter 9 and verse 8, excuse me, and goes to chapter 10 down to verse 4. So Isaiah 9, 8, down through chapter 10 and verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. Excuse me. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rose upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? For whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come with expectant hearts, longing to hear your voice. Lord, teach us this day through your word. Lord, use your word to convict. Lord, use your word to build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, use your word to strengthen and encourage your people, your church. Advance your kingdom, we pray. Lord, we pray this day that we would not hear the words of men. Lord, we would pray that you would bless us, that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. How many of you are appalled at the wickedness and the evil covers our land? How many are distressed about attacks upon the church, upon God's Word, the Bible, upon His Son, Jesus Christ. How many are sickened by the debauchery and sexual immorality and the filth that are accepted as normal and desirable in our land? I would take it by the nodding of heads and a few amens that you yourself have noticed this, that many of you are appalled and distressed and sickened. But how many of you think that the Lord is just standing idly by, watching all this with some kind of detached curiosity? How many of you think that God is watching all this and is not going to do anything? Well, let me tell you of a problem. A problem that's brought out in our text here today. A problem that is reinforced over and over in our text. When God's judgment falls on rebellious and wicked and proud idolaters, on filthy people and nations, it's not a one or two time thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 75:8 that in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword which I will send among them. God has a message, Isaiah says. He has a message for Israel, for the northern kingdom. His word is very truth itself. But men are opposing God. And He's graciously sent His prophets. He's graciously sent forth His word. But people ignore Him. And so He will bring to pass the threatened judgment. And so much more. The prophet's message here is for Israel. It confronts them. Confronts their arrogance and their corruption and their wickedness and their lawlessness. And each of these are addressed in Isaiah's prophecy here. There's four little sections. And it addresses those very things. Arrogance and corruption and wickedness and lawlessness. And each section ends with the same refrain. I know you heard it. Verse 12 and verse 17, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. In each section, God announces terrible punishment, consequences upon the land. And yet, as terrible as these things might be, each section ends with that same refrain. There is more to come. And as we look at each section today, I would just ask you to reflect upon this land in which we live and see if you think perhaps we could be on that same path that ancient Israel was on in some ways. And also, as these forms of arrogant self-reliance and corruption, they're not exclusive to nations, I would just urge you to search your own heart in regard to these things and see if repentance is in order. This message is for Israel, the northern kingdom. We see the words Jacob and Israel and Ephraim and Samaria, and those are all just different ways of referring to the northern kingdom here. The northern kingdom had rejected the house of David since 930 BC, when Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The nation was divided. So then you had the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Only two tribes in Judah. The other 10 were the nation of Israel. And that had been going on for almost 200 years now. And we looked last week in chapter 9 about a child who was to come. Great promise. But this child was to rule and reign on David's throne. And I don't think that perhaps would sit well with the people of Israel. They don't like to consider themselves under David. They have pulled away from David and his heirs. I don't think they're going to be really looking to that promise. I believe the idea is, it's expressed here, they don't really need help. They don't really need help from the son of David. They're arrogant. There's no humility. There's no repentance. They have felt some pain. Assyria has already invaded the northern part of the country. They've destroyed some of the towns. They've plundered some of the area. But look at what they say. Yeah, some of our brick homes have been destroyed, and some of our brick buildings have been torn down, but we're going to build them back better. We're going to use dressed stones. They'll be stronger and more beautiful, and you know, we'll just be better in the end than we were before. You know, they've cut down some of our trees, some of the figs. Some of your texts say sycamores. They're really, a sycamore fig is what the tree is that grows there. Those aren't very good trees. We'll just replant cedars, which are much better trees. We're going to be better. What they're saying is, we're in control here. We're not worried about this. We've had a few setbacks. We've got the situation under control. We'll fix it. But the Lord, he says, has strengthened the enemies of Israel. Because of her pride and her arrogance, the Lord is strengthening Assyria. It says Rezin's foes. There, Rezin was the king of Syria that the Assyrians had already come and invaded, removed him. So that's just a reference to Assyria. But Assyria is getting stronger by the day. And the Arameans and the Philistines have been attacking Israel. They are gobbling up territory. They're destroying cities. They're, you know, overrunning towns and killing people and looting and pillaging. Israel is being eaten alive, basically, by our enemies, by our neighbors, who've been strengthened, who've been spurred on by God. But in spite of all that, there's no repentance on Israel's part. And thus, the wrath of God is still directed against these people, the ones that God has quit calling my people, you remember, and now calls them this people or those people. They're not my people. His hand is still upraised. And as long as the people fail to repent, God's hand will be stretched out to punish. They haven't repented, despite all the judgment God has brought on them at the hands of these foreigners. They've not returned to God. You know, turning is the very essence of repentance. It's the picture we often use. Repentance involves turning from the former way of life, the former way you're going, and turning and going in a different direction. That's the picture we always present of repentance. It involves turning from your former way of life and turning to God. But the nation has not sought God. They sought idols. They were looking for prosperity. They were running after immorality every place they could find it. You know, people are known by what they seek. Some seek fame. Some seek fortune. Idolaters are always looking for a new and better idol, a better charm, a better incantation. Superstitious people look to astrologers, fortune tellers. What's a true Christian seek? He seeks after Jesus Christ. These people are not seeking God. Therefore, the Lord is going to, he says, cut off the head and the tail of the nation, the small and the great. He goes on to explain the elder, the leaders of the people, to be cut off the head. And interestingly, the false prophet is the tail. And pay attention, this is going to happen suddenly. He says in one day, I don't think that means literally one day, it means a very short period of time. When God acts, sometimes he acts quickly. And these who are leaders, these ones who are causing the nation to fall, the leaders of the government, and those who are supposed to be leading the nation in the worship of God, ones who are actually, as Jesus said, blind guides who are leading the nation right into the ditch. And you know, you can't blame it all on the leaders, because people are so easily seduced by flattering words, by lying leaders, by prophets who come and promise things that God never promised. Time will come when God will no longer have pity on them, he says. Notice what he says. Can judgment be worse than this? No pity for the widows, the orphans, the helpless, even the most helpless. There's been all this outcry in our land this week about little children put in cages, most of which was fabricated by the news, but you know, there's this great outcry. Can anything be worse than when the helpless are the victims, when there's no mercy? You know, Israel has become a nation whose words and deeds are ungodly. They're blasphemers. Their mouths say the most vile things. So each day will bring more affliction and more starvation and new atrocities at the hands of their enemies. But in spite of that, even in such terrible times where even the most helpless are not shown mercy, there's still more distress to come, more punishment to come. How can things be any worse than that? Yet God's hand is still upraised. You know, Israel's apostasy has borne bitter fruit. But apostasy always brings forth godlessness, which itself continues to excite God's judgment. Isaiah compares this wickedness to wildfire that consumes the underbrush. That's where the fire starts. You know, the dead stuff laying on the ground, the brush, all the stuff. Fire starts there, but it soon spreads to the big trees. And then the smoke, he says, goes up into the sky. You can see it everywhere. This wildfire spreading ungodliness is like that. It starts fairly small. It spreads here. Before long, it's consumed the mightiest trees of the forest. It's consumed all the institutions of the land. It's consumed all the religious institutions. It's consumed all the government. It's consumed all the things that make a country safe and a place where people can live and be happy. When godliness is unchecked, society collapses. Anarchy reigns. Jealousies, factions flare up, and they burn with this internal hatred. And it's fueled by an insatiable lust for power, for riches. And society eventually breaks down. and even family members turn on one another. It mentions that here rebellion against God eventually leads to destruction of all other familial and societal bonds. They're destroyed. When God's wrath is poured out, people will act in the most cruel, self-destructive manner. You know, terrible times are coming here for Israel, for Judah. Later, the siege of Samaria, the siege of Jerusalem, produced horrible times for these people. He mentions it here. Women did eat their own children during the siege of Samaria in Jerusalem. But for all these woes, these are just the beginning of pain. The nation did not turn back to God. God's hand was not turned away from them. God's hand was still upraised against them. So what are the people who heard Isaiah thinking? What are people who would think that we're making some comparison to our own land today think? Well, he surely lost his mind. He's just trying to frighten us. How could God allow such things? How could he do such things to his own people? How could he do such things to any people? But throughout these pronouncements, Isaiah has presented two things. He has presented messages of doom and gloom. He's also incorporated in that the reason for those terrible things that are coming. And his last accusation here in the fourth section focuses on rulers, judges, administrators of the law who act unjustly. Decrees of these people resulted in unrighteousness. And if there's a warning in all of this to the place where we live, I think it's right here. Unjust laws, laws that are executed and carried out with favoritism for some and punishment for others. Unjust officials who bring hardship and injustice on the weakest members of the nation. Those who prey on the poor and the weak, they defrauded the ones who they were supposed to protect. They defraud the ones they're supposed to defend. The rich and the powerful go free. The poor and the common people, the helpless, are plundered by the very ones that God has set over them to protect them. And those who make such laws and those who pervert justice in this way, they create by legislation, they create by judicial action, a society that is psychologically and structurally violent. That's the fruit of this. And a nation in which such things are the order of the day is a nation that is ripe for destruction. That's exactly what Isaiah is telling these people. And then notice in this fourth section, he poses three questions to them. Three questions for the arrogant and the corrupt, the wicked and the lawless. Three questions for which they have no answer. What will you do on the day of reckoning? What are you going to do on the day of reckoning? That day will come. What will you do? Secondly, where will you run for help? The only one who can save you is the one who's unleashing this flood of judgment. You refuse to turn to him. So to whom will you turn? And then, probably the one that hurts them the most, where will you leave your riches? Where are you going to leave your fine houses of dressed stone that you've made? Where are you going to put your idols? What are you going to do with all that you have robbed from the people that God set you over? What are you going to do from all that that you robbed from the poor and the weak and the ones who are the victims of your unjust laws? Isaiah stands right there before these wicked, godless, idolatrous, unjust people of this nation and asks the question, what will you do? What are you going to do? They have no answer. But he tells them. He supplies the answer for them. Look there down the very end of the fourth section. When the Lord sends his punishment upon you, you're going to be carried off, branded as a slave, naked, with nothing, or you'll be dead. That's what's going to happen. The end of the nation is coming. Destruction awaits. That's what's in front of you. But the Lord's anger is still not turned away. Notice how this ends. This is not the end, he says. The Lord's anger is not turned away. How can things be any worse? When the nation's gone, when it's been destroyed, when the people have been killed, when the rest of the have not been killed or carried off into slavery, when the nation is no more, what more can be done to them? He says God's anger is not turned away. But what more can he do? John Calvin gives probably the best answer here. He says all the instances of punishment that now produce fear or terror are nothing more than preparations for that final vengeance with which he will thunder against the reprobate. And many things which he appears to pass by, he purposely reserves and delays until that last day. You see, judgment is coming. It is mighty, it's all-encompassing, and it builds in intensity with every sin, with every instance of rebellion against God. Isn't it sad? Isn't it heart-wrenching to think of this? After the people of Israel had suffered under the attacks of these other nations, after wickedness engulfed the land, when they were led astray by evil leaders and false prophets, and they suffered with illness, starvation, depression, and then they died. After that, many of these people who lived such deplorable, wretched lives had to face the eternal wrath of God, which would make all the things they had suffered in their life seem like a picnic compared to what lay in front of them. I think about this a lot. I'm troubled by it. I didn't even know whether to say this today or not. I think about it a lot when I see death and destruction visit upon people who live in terrible conditions, in poor, desperate conditions. Mothers carrying starving children, whole towns decimated, wiped out by war. But these are countries and people who worship false gods. They're idolaters. They reject God's Son, Jesus Christ. And my heart hurts for them. Not necessarily for their present condition, even though it's terrible. My heart goes out to them. But their lives have ended or soon will end. But in spite of all the suffering that they've endured at God's hand, His hand is still upraised. Judgment and eternal torment still wait. And this is sad. This is beyond sad. It's tragic. And what's really tragic is most of the people in our land think this will never be our lot. This will never happen to us. Most in Israel thought exactly the same thing. But we in this land are arrogant. We're supremely confident in our own abilities. We have abandoned God. We're plagued with deceitful, duplicitous, lying leaders who violate the law with impunity. The pulpits are filled with false prophets who preach a different gospel. Idolatry and worship of false gods abounds. Unjust laws and oppressive decrees multiply almost daily. Wickedness and filthiness are on every corner. We need to hear the words of Isaiah. What will you do? How our land needs to answer that question. What will you do? You who trust in man. You arrogant ones who think such things will never happen to you. Difficult times may lie ahead. But beyond that, whether you live in good times or bad, the day of judgment's coming. What will you do on the day of reckoning? God's hand is still upraised. You must flee to Him who alone is able to save you from the wrath to come. That's what you must do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of the people of this land in which we live. They could see their own wickedness and arrogance and lawlessness and rebellion. But beyond that, Lord, we pray that Your church would stand. That Your church could be like Isaiah. It might be a lonely voice, but that Your church would stand and proclaim to these people. God's hand is still upraised. You, as Calvin said, are passing by some of these things only to reserve them for later, for further punishment, for eternal punishment, for a mighty outpouring of Your wrath. Your wrath is there, the cup is full, and all the nations to whom You send it will drink. We are not immune. We're not immune as individuals. Lord, help us to look at our own lives. Lord, help us to repent of those things that need repentance. Help us to look to Christ. Flee to Christ. He is the one. He is the answer. What will You do? Claim the blood of Jesus Christ. I will stand the day of reckoning clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That should be the answer. Anyone who cannot answer that way, Lord, we pray that You would work in their hearts. Give them hearts that would believe and be saved. Pray that they would turn to You. Lord, for the turning of this nation needs to be accomplished one person at a time, one community at a time, one church at a time. And Lord, help us as your church in this place to hold forth the word of truth unapologetically, boldly, with great love and compassion in our heart for those who are perishing. Pray it will be for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.